ですね。
Sometimes I think we just ought to have a closing prayer and go home. Brian and Christopher, that was beautiful. Thank you so much. It was just very moving, very powerful, and very relevant to the message of this day that we're here to celebrate. So thank you so much. A little bit of transition before you have to listen to me for another hour or so. I wanted to mention a couple of things just to kind of, first of all, I want to thank, again, Brian. I also want to thank Everett and Christopher for accompanying on the hymns this morning and this afternoon, and Christopher for the special music. It seems like in a few years, we're going to start having to have three services a day to make room for Caleb. But don't worry, Caleb, I'm just joking, no pressure. But we're waiting. Very thankful to have such a musical talent in our congregation. On a serious note, I wanted to mention, you know, there are a lot we can kind of joke about the rain and coming through the floodwaters to get here, but we do have some members locally who are very much affected by this rain, and potentially affected by even the more serious rain that could come next weekend. So I just wanted to mention, please keep Peggy Angert in your prayers. Peggy was going to be with us here today, but she's had flooding problems in her basement over the last few years, and this rain got to it again. Her basement was flooding today, so she had to stay home to try to kind of defend her property. So we miss you, Peggy. I hope you're able to watch over the webcast, but please keep her in mind that God will protect her property from too much damage, and that she'll be safe through that. Also, I was talking with Brian Kiefer before services, and his sister Melissa, most of us know her, lives in the home where their parents used to live, and it was flooded out a few years ago, several years ago. Very, very seriously. They rebuilt it to put it up a little higher, but this rain has flooded into the basement of their home. And so they're threatened by the heavy rains. And Brian and Amy themselves live by a very beautiful little creek that has turned into a raging, ferocious river and is threatening their home, coming very close to their property. So please do keep in mind the three of them, and also others in general, that God will protect his people from the devastation that can be caused by, it doesn't take much water to do a lot of damage and do a lot of harm. So please keep the Peggy and Melissa and the Kiefers in mind, that God will protect them and others from this weather situation. And I want to thank you as well for your offering this morning. We had in attendance 120, which is a little lower than our typical holy day, and I think that's primarily because of the weather. We did have 20 who were connected by on our webcast, so that would represent at least 20, maybe 30 people more who were listening into the service this morning. But we had with us present for the service 120, and the offering was just slightly more than $8,000. So I do thank you for, again, your faithfulness to God and for your generosity in providing the offering this morning. So I feel a little bit foolish, but after this such a powerful piece of music for special music, I'm going to refer to another song, much more common in nature. But if you're an old guy like me, this song I'm going to mention might plant an earworm. You know what an earworm is? You may not know it by that term, but an earworm is a song that gets stuck in your head and you can't get rid of it. Sometimes it'll last a few hours, sometimes it'll last several days, and usually it's replaced by another annoying song that you can't get rid of. But this particular song is older. It was popular back in the 1970s, or late 60s, 1970s. It was recorded by an artist named Cass Elliot, or some of you may remember her as Mama Cass. She was part of the Mamas and the Papas singing group, very popular for several years during that time frame. They did songs like California Dreamin', Monday, Monday. Those aren't the earworms. This particular song is a kind of a folk rock song. It was written by a woman named Nina Simone. Nina Simone was a black woman who was a songwriter and an activist in the civil rights movement in the 60s. The words of this song reflect the idealism and the hope for change that characterized that era, and in general, and her efforts in particular. But I'm going to read these words to you, and as you hear them, you might come up with the tune, and you might sense a little bit different meaning from what Nina Simone had intended when she wrote it. The title of the song is "There's a New World Coming." And here's how the song goes. There's a new world coming, and it's just around the bend. There's a new world coming, this one's coming to an end. There's a new voice calling, you can hear it if you try, and it's growing stronger with each day that passes by. There's a brand new morning, rising clear and sweet and free. There's a new day dawning, and it belongs to you and me. Yes, a new world's coming, the one we've had visions of, coming in peace, coming in joy, coming in love. Pretty meaningful song, isn't it? And you know, when you look at those words and think about them, she was right. She was exactly right. Almost exactly right. We'll talk about the one little part of that song that isn't quite true. But what she didn't know, of course, was how the world will change, how the new world will come. It won't come because of some social political movement like she was involved in, but it's coming. And the new world that is coming will be so much better than she could ever imagine, or frankly, than we can even imagine. Now, as we know, today marks the start of a three-week marathon of holy days. And those holy days essentially are prophetic of events that will change the world forever and are about your place in that world. The title of the sermon today is "There's a New World Coming." Why do we need a new world? That's pretty obvious, because this world is broken. This world has fallen and it can't get up. The world we live in today is under the control of Satan. In Scripture, Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We're told in Scripture that his world is going to pass away in 1 John 2, verse 17. In fact, as was implied by the song that we heard performed just a few minutes ago, this world is going to be burned up and replaced by new heavens and a new earth, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And Jesus, we're told, was sent to rescue us from this present evil age, as Paul wrote in Galatians 1, verse 4. And when Jesus comes, we know that he will usher in the new world to come. So before a new world can come, the current world has to be dealt with. And that is the hard part. The transition from this world to a better one will not be gentle. It will not come in peace and joy and love, as the folk song would have it. Yet the result will be a world of peace and joy and love. The Feast of Trumpets represents many events that will lead to and include the return of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, he will build that new world. But Satan will not go quietly. Satan has staked his eternal life on replacing and defeating God. And when Jesus returns, he won't be ready to lay down and give up. Knowing what this day today represents gives us a realistic glimpse of difficult days ahead that are necessary so that the new world can begin. Let's start by referring to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We'll turn to Acts 1, verse 6. Jesus had gathered the disciples just before this, as we pick it up here, brought them all together, and it seemed to them that something special was about to happen. And we'll see by the question that they asked him what it was that they thought he was going to do at that moment. We'll pick it up in verse 6. When they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is that why you brought us all together? Is that what you were going to tell us?" Because they knew something was about to happen. But he said to them, verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Jesus told them that, no, this is not going to happen at this point. And furthermore, you can't know when it is going to happen. But that's been one of the biggest questions for almost 2,000 years. When will Jesus appear a second time? The disciples, as you read this verse 6, the disciples were anxious for Jesus to restore the nation of Israel. They thought that Jesus was going to restore their nation. They had not existed as a nation since, 585 B.C., over 600 years. The nations of Judah and before that Israel had been annihilated. And that yet there's the promise in Isaiah and elsewhere of the nation being restored. So they were anxious for Jesus to restore the nation. They thought he would do so. Maybe this was going to be it. Clearly, they did not understand the real extent of what Jesus was going to do. Continuing to verse 9 here in Acts 1. When he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven, now they weren't just kind of glancing, they were really locked in on that scene in the sky where Jesus was lifted up and disappeared into the clouds, and they probably just stood there for some period of time waiting for what? I guess for him to pop back down again? For him to reappear? For something to happen? While they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand staring up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So his return was promised. And ever since he departed, each generation has anticipated that Jesus would return in their lifetime. Jesus, however, we know, said that we don't and can't know when that will occur. And so he said we must be ready for his return at all times. It'd be easier if we had a date, but we need to be ready today. Need to be ready tomorrow. Need to continually and constantly be ready for his return. Let's review the way he stated that in Matthew 24. Verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42. This is toward the conclusion of what we call the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus' answer to the disciples' question about what would be the indication or the sign of his return. So we drop down to verse 42, where Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming, but he's coming at an hour when you do not expect. So in order to be ready, we must be ready at all times. That's a difficult challenge, isn't it? Can we say each and every day as we get up in the morning and then go to bed that night that today I'm ready, today I was ready, but it didn't happen, so I'll be ready again tomorrow? That's exhausting. And yet, that's what Jesus is telling us we need to be ready for, mentally, spiritually, prepared for his return. Both Peter and Paul used language very similar to what Jesus said in terms of his return. And as they described his return, they too said that events leading to it would come as a thief in the night. They both used that same phrase as well. And both of them referred to that time as being the day of the Lord. Let's review 2 Peter to be reminded of it. So Peter, first of all, acknowledges that what I'm about to write to you is something that you know, but I'm reminding you. Verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Peter, again, wanted us to be reminded and encouraged by what we had known already. And that's a reason why we observe the holy days every year. You know, Mr. Sproul this morning was mentioning how we observed it last year, we'll observe it again next year. Many of you have observed the Feast of Trumpets 15, 20, 40 times. And we will do it again next year. Because it's so important for us to be reminded of the promises we read in prophecy, the instruction we receive from the apostles and from Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." That's an amazing frame of mind, isn't it? Peter warned that as time continued, people will become cynical. They'd be thinking that, well, here we are again. We keep hearing about this return of Christ thing, but nothing ever happens. Life just keeps going on and on and on as it always has. Now, we might say that today, I mean, 2018, but this I find this really interesting, fascinating, that Peter wrote this epistle in 68 A.D., about 37 years after Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father's throne. After just 37 years, people had this frame of mind. It doesn't take long to become cynical, does it? After all this time, wow, 37 years. Continuing in verses 5 through 7. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that existed, then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. People with this frame of mind willingly overlook or forget what God has done in the past. This is the same God who is the creator. It is by his power and by his word that the world exists. This is the God who punished the world with a devastating flood. And he promised that he would never bring that kind of catastrophe on the world again. But this is the God who will someday judge the world once more, this time with fire at the end of the age. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So to keep the promise of Jesus' return in perspective, this is what we need to remember. Time is different for God than it is for us. Our life is measured by time. God's is not. From our perspective, if something doesn't happen right away or quickly in our lives, then it seems like it's slow, or it seems like maybe it's not going to happen at all. Our life is really different from our, depending on our perspective of things. Once in a while, my wife and I will, for lack of anything better to watch on television, we'll watch one of these programs where the people compete with their talent for different some big prize at the end. America's Got Talent is an example, and I always chuckle. Some little 9-year-old girl, you know, is being interviewed as she's about to sing a song, and she says, "All of my life, I've wanted to do this." How impressive is that? But you know, I think sometimes maybe God looks at us about that same way. We might be elderly in our physical human terms. We think, well, all my life I've been waiting, it hasn't happened. And God probably just sits back and chuckles. All of your life. Well, it is all of your life, but it doesn't limit what God is doing. God is immortal. And if what he has promised doesn't occur in my lifetime, or when I think it should happen, it doesn't mean that he's broken his promise, or that he's not going to keep his promise, or say that he's slow to do so. Remember, I think this verse was referred to earlier today, Hebrews 11:14, where it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." Does that break the promise? Of course not. But they lived in faith, anticipating those promises. They didn't become cynical or give up on God because it didn't happen at the pace that they wanted it to happen. Verse 9 in the New Revised Standard Version reads this way, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you." Because of our limitations, it's really difficult, maybe not even possible, for us to fully understand how God operates, how God thinks. "The Lord is not slack, as some count slackness," as it says in the New King James, "but is patient or long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God has allowed enough time in his plan for more and more people to come to repentance. Think about it. If the kingdom of God had been established when the disciples were wanting it to be in 31 AD, by now the millennium would be long past. The white throne judgment would have been completed. The new heavens and the new earth would be here. The eternal kingdom of God would be established. Now that would have been great for the disciples, but not so much for us. God, in his patience, has built enough time into his plan so that he can have a much bigger family. It's part of the timing we heard about this morning. God has a plan, and he's working it according to his schedule, regardless of how we, in our tiny little narrow view of life, may see it or want it to be. The disciples wanted Jesus to establish the kingdom at that moment. We want Jesus to return tomorrow. Just before breakfast, thank you. Save me a little bit of effort. But you know, it's good that we eagerly await the return of Jesus Christ. It's good that we anticipate it and are on the edge of our seats looking forward to it. That's one way that we are prepared at all times, because we desire for that return to occur. Right here in this same chapter, verse 12, 2 Peter 3, verse 12, says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." Just that phrase itself, it's about an attitude of urgently desiring the day to come that this day represents. To hasten the day doesn't mean that we have anything to do with the schedule, but it means that we urgently desire that time to come about. Hebrews 9, verse 28 says much the same thing, that Jesus will appear a second time with salvation for those who eagerly await his coming. So he expects us to be urgent to be anticipating, to be maybe in a right way a little impatient, looking for the time when he will return. But I say a little impatient only in the sense that we desire it so strongly. But again, as was referred to this morning, James 5, verse 7 says that as the farmer waits for his crop, we must be patient as we wait for that time to come. So patience, difficult for us, but we see that it's important and necessary for us so that we will not become cynical as others do. Verse 10 is interesting as well. See, here's the thing. It will come. Regardless of how cynical somebody might be, so how sarcastic, how dismissive they may be of God's plan, because this, in their view, is never coming about, but the day of the Lord will come. It's going to come. And we live in anticipation of that time. Ironically, it says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So, in general, for all the anticipation, all the expectation, all the desire for it to come, it's still going to come at a time when people aren't expecting. Which makes it all the more important that we be prepared, we be watchful, as Jesus had expressed it. So I think this is an important lesson for us, a very relevant lesson for us to learn as we consider what Peter has written here. Now, we are not cynical of God and his plan as others might be, but we are affected by the passing of time. Some among us have been waiting for the return of Jesus Christ for decades, for 40, 50 years. We've been waiting for, expecting the return of Jesus Christ. And you know what? As I said earlier, that can be kind of exhausting. We can become weary of living on that edge in anticipating God's return, expecting it, hoping for it, but a bit weary. At the same time, there are some among us who are younger, and they look forward to more time passing. They want more time in their lives so they can enjoy life. They can enjoy the fulfillment of personal plans and of the goals that they've set for themselves. So we have among us, because of our different ages, people with a different perspective of how much time has passed and how much time we'd like to see pass and how we'd like to see all this really unfold. But the point is that wherever we are in that spectrum, whether we live on one end as we're older, wanting this to be over with, or on the other end where we're younger, looking forward to more opportunities and pleasure in life, we all live in the shadow of the return of Jesus Christ. We all live in a time when we are anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. And for everyone, that day will come suddenly. That day will come at a time, Scripture says, when people are not anticipating or expecting it to happen. Now, speaking of the world in general, I don't think that we need to be in that same category. But the world in general is certainly going to be caught completely unawares and unprepared. That's what Jesus said in Luke 21. So let's go back there again. Another very familiar passage, but it is so relevant to us in this time in general and to us on this day of Feast of Trumpets. Mr. Sproul, I have gallons of water up here. Are you thirsty? Luke 21, verse 34. And of course, we recognize and realize this comes at, really in this presentation of the Olivet prophecy. These are the final words that Jesus spoke. He concludes his warning about the end of the age by saying this: "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down." Jesus' warning reminds us again that time takes a toll on all of us. I'm not just talking about getting older, but time takes its toll. time can weigh us down. To be weighed down literally means to carry, and frankly, even though Jesus warns against it, we are all carrying the cares of this life. That's just the way it is. It's a function of our circumstance. We can easily become overcome or overwhelmed by the responsibilities that we have, by the stress that comes along with it. We can be distracted by personal goals and plans. We can feel trapped, or we can become trapped by our own sin and weakness and carelessness, or feel trapped because of the difficulties and the trials that we experience. When we become overwhelmed by the reality or the cares of life from day to day, then the promise of his coming can become vague. That hope that shines above us can be clouded by our own circumstances, our concerns, by the things that we're busy doing. And if we're not careful, we too begin to live as if things will always continue as they are. We've been meeting together. I was thinking a few weeks ago as I was trying to prepare for the sermon today. I've been here now for 22 years. I've given, prior to this, 21 sermons about the Feast of Trumpets. I'm out of ideas. We're reviewing and rehearsing things we've talked about before, but they're important to remember. Time passes, and you know, I never would have dreamed, first of all, that we would be here in this area for that long, and secondly, the things that have happened during that time, and yet it seems to be very brief in some ways as we look back on it. But we do have to guard against, it's a very important principle for us, to guard against expecting, whether consciously or subconsciously, that life is just going to continue. Maybe it will. I don't know. We just saw the verse, Jesus said, we don't know the time, the day, or the hour. But we do know this, that Jesus said, don't let life distract you from the truth that he is going to return. Let's go back to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now Peter, in his effort to remind us of the ultimate and why we need to continue to be alert and aware and not get into a wrong attitude about the passing of time, he jumps clear to the very end of a period of time we would call the day of the Lord, the conclusion of that time, which is when the world will be burned up and replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. But when we think about the day of the Lord, there's much else that happens between these phrases that Peter has written that will eventually lead to that dramatic conclusion. Now Paul fills in a little bit of that gap in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I mentioned before that Peter wrote his epistle in the year 67 A.D., about 67, 68, about 37 or 38 years after Jesus had returned to the Father's throne. Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians much earlier. He wrote in about the year 50 A.D. In fact, 1 Thessalonians is probably the second of all of his epistles. The first one would have been Galatians, and 1 Thessalonians was written very early, about 17 years before Peter wrote his first epistle. They both wrote about the day of the Lord. There's no contradiction between the two accounts, but Paul writes about the day of the Lord from a different perspective. Chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, at the end of the previous chapter, Paul wrote about the return of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying that, you know, I don't need to tell you anything more about that. We've already taught you, already rehearsed what it means, but the times and the seasons that we live in, what we anticipate. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Paul warned them that the day of the Lord would be a destructive time that would come suddenly and unexpectedly, just as Jesus said, and as Peter would later write. These end-time events will begin at a time when people either are experiencing or anticipating good times. They say peace and safety. That's another way of saying they'll be living as if time will continue as it has from the beginning. They'll be anticipating things going or turning for the better or going well. So again, we see that Paul and Peter wrote about the day of the Lord in different ways. Peter, as we saw in 2 Peter 3, jumped immediately to the very concluding point of that of a time frame when the earth is burned up and replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. Paul is writing about the day of the Lord as the beginning of a time of sudden destruction. So we see that the day of the Lord is something that needs to be understood. There are actually three ways that we'll identify that the phrase day of the Lord is used in Scripture. What is the day of the Lord? There are three different ways that this same phrase is used. First of all, let's consider the most general sense of that phrase. We draw a contrast with the way that the world is now. Paul says that Satan is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Revelation 19:12 says that Satan has deceived all of mankind. I'm sorry, Revelation 12:19. Satan has deceived all of mankind. You know, when Satan tempted Jesus, he actually offered Jesus control over the earth. Luke chapter 4, verse 7. He said, look at all these nations, and I'll give you authority over all of them, because it was Satan's world. He could give that authority to Jesus. This is Satan's world. This is Satan's time. This is the day of Satan, in contrast to the day of the Lord. Now, I should add that in a more general sense, God is always in control of his plan. The power that Satan has now is because God has allowed him to have it. But God is always in control of his plan, and that he'll put Satan on a pretty short leash sometime in the future. The time is coming when Jesus will take charge. And we know that that begins with a series of events that will shock the world and take everyone by surprise. We call it the Great Tribulation, Matthew 24:21. This is what Paul is writing about. He's writing about the time that will come suddenly, and it will bring destruction. This is the time at the end of Satan's age when nations are used to punish the nations of Israel. That's in much the same way has happened to Judah and Israel thousands of years ago. So the day of the Lord stands in contrast to the day of Satan. This is the day of Satan. Jesus will begin to take control. Paul writes of that as a time that comes as a thief in the night, sudden destruction, and Jesus will begin to take charge of the situation. So that's one way to consider the phrase day of the Lord. Now that's a broad kind of a context. Within that broader context of his intervention, there will be a specific period of time when Jesus will directly punish the nations of the earth. the tribulation is where the nations of Israel are punished by the other nations. This day of the Lord that we're speaking of is when Jesus will directly punish the nations that were used to punish Israel. Scripture calls this the day of the Lord. And that is really what this particular day focuses on, is that period of time when Jesus is intervening and punishing the world, the nations of the world, and bringing them under control. Let's look at a couple of scriptures quickly that will identify that. Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Verse 1. Isaiah 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, he has given them over to the slaughter. And it goes on to continue how God, how at this point, the Lord, meaning Jesus Christ, will intervene to punish all of the nations. Verse 4 says, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host shall fall down. That's talking about an utter and complete destruction of the nations at the hand of God, or Jesus Christ, as he is returning. Verse 8 says, this is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now you probably understand that in prophecy, a day is sometimes used to represent a year. Israel, the spies were in the land for 40 days, and then they were punished for 40 years for their rejection or their lack of faith. A day can represent a year. So here, this prophecy specifically states that the day of the Lord will be a year of recompense. It's called the day of the Lord, and it's a year of recompense, or a payback, or revenge, against the nations that had been used to punish Israel. But it affects all the earth, as we saw in verses 1 and 2. Let's note another reference in chapter 63 of Isaiah, verse 3. Chapter 63, verse 3. Talking about his punishment of the nations, I've trodden the winepress and the peoples, and no one was with me. I've trodden them in my anger, Isaiah 63, verse 3. So I've trampled them in my fury, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. Now, that's a pretty brutal time that is being described here. And as Jesus punishes the nations, they will need to be taught who is going to be in charge. And they'll need to somehow learn to submit to him. That, again, that doesn't happen easily or quickly. The nations continue to fight against Jesus right up to the very last minute, to the last moment. But this is what he is teaching them by the punishment that he will inflict upon the earth. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. These hints here at the time of Jesus Christ's punishment of the earth taking place over the period of a year is what seems to be this very specific period of time that Scripture refers to as the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2, verses 12 through 21, another example of Jesus intervening to bring down the lofty leaders, to take away their wealth and to destroy their idols. He's going to bring people to repentance, humble them by his great power and his show of authority. There are many Old Testament passages that refer to this time of the fury, the anger, of Jesus Christ at the time that he returns and his punishment of the nations. These prophecies in Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament reflect the same message that we find in the book of Revelation. Won't have the time to review all of that, but if you go back to Revelation, you can first of all, I suggest you look at the booklet that the church publishes. The Storm Before the Calm is an overview of the book of Revelation. We find in chapters 4 through 6 that there's a prophetic scroll that's divided into seven sections, and that only Jesus Christ has the authority to open that scroll. And we find in beginning in chapter 4 through 6 describe the first six of those seals as they are opened. Then in chapter 8, let's turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8 says that when he, referring to Jesus, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and there were seven angels who stood before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. So this is where we make the specific connection to the Feast of Trumpets. These seven angels, with each with a trumpet, will sound their trumpets, announcing the beginning of a plague which will come upon the nations. These trumpets, these plagues, show us the way that the punishment that we read of in Isaiah will take place. These are the things that will specifically happen. And you can read through the trumpet plagues very briefly in chapter 8. Each of them brings devastation, and each of them is announced by a trumpet that sounds. But notice as we drop down in chapter 9 to verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20 says that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. It's amazing how stubborn people can be. Certainly these are people who are inspired by Satan and his rebellion, but they've stiffened themselves to the point where, regardless of the devastation, regardless of the suffering, they refuse to submit to and to acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. So these trumpet plagues bring that devastation, and people refuse to submit to Jesus. So there's much more to be accomplished even after these first six trumpets have sounded. Chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 15. This is the seventh of the trumpets that the angels will sound. Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This seventh trumpet in the series of trumpets, which, as we compare this to what we saw in Isaiah 34 and 63, covers a period of a year, the time when the nations are being punished. The last of those trumpets is the announcement of the return of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise given in Acts chapter 1, that he will return in the same way that you saw him depart, coming from the sky in the clouds. He will come to reign. The nations, again, still have not, many at least, have not been willing to submit to Jesus Christ even when his return is announced. And their armies continue to fight against him until they're destroyed. You see that in Revelation 18 and 19. They'll try to stand against Jesus Christ, but of course, how could they? No way that they will. He will be destroyed completely at the time then of Jesus' return. And the earth will be purged of that frame of mind which is fighting against Jesus Christ. So that is an overview of the second way that the term Day of the Lord can be understood. This period of time, which we see lasting a year according to prophecy, that includes what we see in Isaiah 34, 63, and elsewhere. It includes these seven trumpets that are blown, that are each of which announces a plague or an event that comes on the nations. Now, the seventh trumpet is, in effect, an announcement of more plagues as well, because, you see, as the people refuse to submit to Jesus Christ, the seventh trumpet itself opens up into seven last plagues that come upon those rebellious people who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ. But let's move on to the third meaning of the Day of the Lord. Because at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, something else happens. And this, what happens at that point, brings us to the third way in which we understand the phrase, the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is eternal. The Day of the Lord is not 24 hours. The Day of the Lord is not 1 year. The Day of the Lord will never end. Jesus Christ, it says in Revelation 11, we just read it, he's come to reign forever and ever. The day of Satan is very limited. The Day of the Lord, when it begins, will never end. He will never relinquish the control that he has. He will always be the King of Kings. This is the beginning of the new world. Jesus Christ has returned, and he has taken charge. The seventh trumpet will be music to your ears. The angels will not be singing, "There's a new day coming." They'll be singing a tune, or playing a tune, on that trumpet that at first we will not recognize. But that will be your favorite trumpet solo for eternity, because it will announce and be the trumpet that is blown at the time that what you live for will be given to you. Quickly, just to consider, in Titus chapter 1, Paul wrote in the first couple of verses that we live in hope of eternal life. We live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This is the moment when that promise is going to be fulfilled. In John 5:28, Jesus said that there will come a time when all who are in their graves will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. The time when those promises will be fulfilled becomes more personal and more meaningful every Feast of Trumpets. Because in the last year, we've lost some good friends. And in the year before that, in the year before that. This is a time that we anticipate. When that seventh trumpet is sounded on the day, this day represents that day of the trumpets being sounded. And when that happens, all who are in their graves will come forth. The promise of eternal life, which was made before time began, will be fulfilled. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4 that the crown of life is preserved in heaven, and not just for him, but for all who love his appearing. For all who wait for that moment when he will return, when the angels will announce that he has come to rule over the kingdoms of this earth, that's what we live for. That's what this day, in part, represents. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, Peter wrote of the inheritance that is reserved in heaven and will be revealed in the last time. Jesus Christ brings his reward with him, and he grants that crown of life and that inheritance that he's kept I kind of picture some kind of a container that's sitting there right by his throne that has all the promises in it that he's going to give and fulfill at that time. Romans 8, verse 18 says, when this happens, then all the suffering we've ever experienced in this life will be nothing compared to what Jesus will give us. And we suffer quite a lot, don't we? We have many people who are suffering terribly right now. It's hard to imagine, but that's what the promise is. And this is the time is going to be fulfilled. That the suffering in this life will suddenly become such a tiny thing that took place in such a short period of time compared to that gift of life that Jesus Christ will bring with him. I think it would be wrong to keep this day without looking at a couple of our favorite passages. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have the promise of the kingdom of God. We have the earnest of salvation in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. But something has to change in order for us to really be part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to accomplish or bring with him when that new world begins. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We're corrupt in the sense that we're temporary. Our bodies will someday go back to the earth it came from. And in this form, we cannot inherit what is eternal. So I show you a mystery, Paul says. We'll not all sleep, but not everyone's going to be physically dead at the time when Christ returns. But we will all be changed. That change will occur. He's writing to the church. Those are the ones who are going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye means instantaneously. As we always kind of think of that verse as meaning that when a person dies, they are in this state of unconsciousness and sleep. And from their perspective, they probably don't even know that they've died, but then instantly they'll be changed at the time that trumpet is sounded and Jesus Christ returns. In a moment, instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that's when that gift is given. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. No matter how many times you read that, we can go back and read it again and still try to feel the impact of what Paul states. When that trumpet sounds, the dead will be raised. They'll be raised incorruptible, given spirit life. And the rest of us will be changed. And that must happen so that we can receive the promise that God has given to us. You know, Paul writes in Romans 8 that he lists a number of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. And he writes a series of contrasting things that neither extreme can separate us. Neither height nor depth, neither, no other power. But there's one phrase he uses in there that sometimes is hard for us to really appreciate. He says, neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God. Death is the most difficult thing for us to accept, for us to deal with. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5 that he wanted people to understand so they wouldn't mourn as others do. That's in chapter 4. That we wouldn't mourn the way others do because they don't understand about death. They don't have the hope that we have. It's hard for us to grasp that and to appreciate that death does not separate us from the promises of God. It separates us from the people we love, and that hurts. But it doesn't separate anyone from what God is going to do. Again, it's a matter of that perspective, of realizing that God doesn't do something on our time schedule, on our timeline, but according to his will. We all have some very close loved ones, relatives, that we can think of as we look at this passage. Now, later, we're going to have another day that celebrates the resurrection of people that we love and miss when they're given their life back to begin to learn about God's way. Here, we find something to give us an anchor for the difficulties that we face, the sorrows we deal with, the times that are harsh and troubling and painful to us. It's all for that purpose that God is working. It's all for that harvest that God is preparing. At the sounding of this seventh trumpet, eternal life will be granted, and you will receive your crown of life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And as Paul put it, not just me, but all those who love is appearing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We just read verses 16 and 17. Because it relates to what we just saw about the trumpets. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. Just as we read in Revelation 11. Again, you know, if I think of how when these passages were written. Paul wrote this in about the year 50 AD. John wrote the book of Revelation in about the year 95 AD. So Paul, four decades before John wrote the book of Revelation, both worked under the inspiration, of course, of God, described the same thing happening. The shout of an angel, the voice of an angel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This was something that Paul was stating in this way to encourage the Thessalonians because they were concerned that those who had were in the church who had died somehow were kind of separated from the promise of life. So Paul says, don't worry about it because those who are dead in Christ will be the first to rise. And then, I assume at about the same time, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in heaven with them. We caught up to rise to that first heaven that Jesus Christ is in as he returns to the earth. And that then we will always be with the Lord. When that happens, we become part of an eternal kingdom. The day of the Lord, which will never end. And again, as it said in Revelation, he will reign forever and ever on this earth. If you're going into Revelation 21, you'll see that the day of the Lord includes what Peter described, the passing away and burning up of the heavens and the earth and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. There's so much that's going to happen, so much we can try to wrap our minds around, and we always fall short. I always feel so inadequate trying to express the understanding God has given to us of his promises and our hope in those promises. But that's what this day is about. It's not an easy time because, again, all that destruction we talked about in the period of time when Jesus intervenes, that's going to be very difficult. It's going to be a miserable time on this earth. Of course, we can be protected from that, different subject, but it's a time that must occur so that Satan's world can be dealt with, so that the earth is prepared for the new age that Jesus Christ will begin. So let's conclude in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. In a nutshell, this is really about the entire plan of God, but certainly focuses on what this day represents to us. It says in verse 28 that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. In contrast to the high priest who had to offer sacrifices continually, Christ was offered once, and in that single sacrifice, he paid the price for and was able to bear the sins of all of us so that we can be forgiven and saved through him. So that was the first time that he came. Then it says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Apart from sin, sin's been dealt with, this time for salvation. This time to fulfill that promise of life, the purpose for which we have been created. And we eagerly await that time to come. For now, all we can do is be faithful and be patient and not be distracted by other aspects of life. For all the time it seems to be taking, which may well be all of our life, for all the trials and difficulties that come along the way, we can be assured that God is right on schedule. He didn't share that time frame with us, but he is doing exactly what needs to be done when it needs to be done to fulfill his plan. When you look at the scope of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, we do not look forward in a positive sense to the difficult times that have to come first. It is going to be a difficult time, a challenging time for even those who understand, and certainly a devastating time for those who don't. But we do live carefully. We do live expectantly. We're watchful, we're diligent, and we eagerly await this next step in God's plan for our salvation. There is a new world coming, and it's right around the bend. A new world coming. This one's coming to an end. There's a brand new morning rising clear and sweet and free. There's a new day dawning that belongs to you and me. We celebrate and pray for the time when Jesus Christ will return to establish the new world that is coming.